You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Today's passage is taken from what is called Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. It's essentially the same material as you'll find in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, only flatter. The material isn't flat, though, far from it. This is Jesus delivering some of the most incendiary demands of his agenda. And what adds extra credibility to these demands, as likely to have actually come from Jesus, is that this whole block of material is from that mysterious source that scholars call Q. No, Jake, not that Q, but the missing gospel that Matthew and Luke obviously cribbed from, but that we don't have an extant copy of. German scholars named it Q for the German word for source, Quelle, which begins with Q. So, one of my New Testament professors, Bill Loader, and other scholars point out that if Luke borrowed this from Q, then, historically speaking, it's earlier than Luke, and therefore closer to the historical Jesus and what is likely to have been something Jesus might have actually said. And it's strong, subversive stuff. Jesus lays out a series of expectations that fly in the face of conventional wisdom. Love for enemies, blessing the haters, doing good to those who hurt you. Basically, as a follower of Jesus, you are expected to subvert the norms of human behavior. Leave no room for hate, period. These demands have always been played down by many as foolish or unrealistic. He can't be serious, or that's too dangerous, or that's just naive. But those kind of responses are to be expected when you're plotting a revolution. As you hear these expectations, take note of how you think you're doing in measuring up to what Jesus is asking and what it would take for you to break free of the gospel about Jesus and instead practice the gospel of Jesus.
Our words of wisdom today are from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 31. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do unto you. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
It is a time of oppression and rebellion. First century Palestine is under siege. For 500 years, the Jews have been a conquered people, victims of the forces of empire. Through violence, social disruption, and economic exploitation, the indigenous population of peasants and subsistence workers have been cowered into submission. King Herod and his sons managed to suppress a series of guerrilla revolts until Rome will finally take no more. Three Roman legions numbering over 18,000 seasoned veterans march south from Syria and crush the insurgents. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, a warning is posted. 2,000 Jewish rebels crucified and left to rot. In the Galilee, the Romans level the rebels' base of operations, the capital city of Sepphoris. Those inhabitants not put to the sword are condemned to slavery. The year was 4 BCE.
About that same time, a scrappy little peasant boy named Jesus was born. And where did he grow up? Just a couple of miles from the ruins of that sacked capital, Sepphoris. Because these historical details don't fit into the sanitized narrative common in most churches, the ruins of Sepphoris is not a stop on the usual touristy Holy Land trips, but those of us who traveled to the Levant in 2019 managed to get there and tour the expansive excavations. Archaeologists have uncovered what was a substantial regional capital, rife with all the luxuries of Greco-Roman culture, major colonnaded thoroughfares, a palace, forum, theaters, baths, and Roman-style villas. Many of the remarkable mosaics are like few archaeologists have seen before, one of which was on my bucket list to see, the Mona Lisa of Galilee. The discoveries at Sepphoris have caused historians and theologians alike to rethink Jesus' upbringing. Traditionally, Jesus is pictured as a son of the rural countryside, whose only urban experience was his trip to Jerusalem to be circumcised when he was an infant. But guess what? Standing in Sepphoris, you can look over the next hill and see what? Nazareth. Over the entire course of Jesus' life, tons of resources were being poured into the rebuilding of what had been the region's capital and called the Jewel of the Galilee. As Joseph was the equivalent of a contractor, he and Jesus may have very likely been employed in construction work or day labor, and Jesus would have likely been downright immersed in the cosmopolitan urban culture of this bustling city. For years, Jesus may have very likely experienced socioeconomic and cultural whiplash between the sophisticated Greco-Roman city where he worked and the subsistence life of the Jewish village he lived in. Let's be clear. First century Palestine was not an idyllic, peaceful, felt-board scene where, as our guide Kurt Struckmeyer says, a beatific, well-groomed Jesus with nicely pressed robes cradled little lambs in his arms and patted children on their heads and strolled quiet paths with his disciples sermonizing on ethereal ideas. Now, Palestine was occupied by an unbending global empire that enforced obedience through threats and violence and ruthlessly exploited the native population for its own benefit. The Jewish population was resentful and troublesome, spawning countless uprisings and zealous resistance movements, demanding many more security resources than Rome was used to in other conquered territories. Even Jesus' name is emblematic of the Jewish resistance. We don't get it because most of us don't speak Hebrew, but the name Jesus wasn't actually Jesus' name. I know. Why haven't you heard this before? I don't know, but you're hearing it now. Jesus' birth name would have been Yehoshua, abbreviated as Yeshua, what we would recognize in English as Joshua. In Hebrew, Yehoshua means Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation and was a very common boy's name among Jews with certain aspirational dreams for their sons. Naming your son Yeshua harkened back to the heroic actions of the hero Joshua and had an air of defiance and liberation about it. It reminds me of my great-great-great-grandparents naming one of their sons George Washington Felton. It's what you do when you hope a kid will grow into their name. So, the person we call Jesus would not have answered to the name Jesus at all. He was Yeshua, a very common and in Jewish circles, subversive name. In occupied Palestine, Rome worked with the ruling elite in Jerusalem to keep the hoi polloi in check and extricate as much of the region's wealth as it possibly could. Many of the common people were taxed right off their ancestral farmlands and became expendable to the increasingly commercialized production of wine and other luxury crops. Many ended up working as sharecroppers or hired hands just to make ends meet. Some turned to banditry or revolution. Case in point is one of the things archaeology has helped us understand better in recent years about the economics of first century Galilee. Jesus' fishing disciples weren't just fishing to provide food for their villages. They were part of a rapidly expanding commercial fishing industry. Ruins of processing plants around the Sea of Galilee suggest that Galilean fish were used to produce Rome's favorite condiment, garum. Now, if you don't have a bottle of it in your fridge, I'll remind you, it's fermented fish entrails. Yeah, Romans put it on everything. So dried fish and their fermenting guts were exported from Palestine all the way to Roman markets and enriched the wealthy elites who paid the people fishing almost nothing. So it's no wonder the disciples were happy to drop their nets and follow Jesus when he offered them the promise of a new world order. Because most people haven't been brought up to speed and don't know anything about Jesus' historical context, they have a completely inaccurate understanding of who Jesus was and what he was really up to. Jesus' efforts were not centered on fluffy thoughts about forgiven sins and how to get to heaven. He was one of a small part of what was essentially the general unrest of the time, where people resisted the oppression being visited upon them by both religious and political leaders as best they could. And remember, Jesus had endured this reality his entire adult life. And if he really was about 30 when he began, he was not a young man. He was at the top end of life expectancy for peasants in his day. He'd lived his whole life in increasingly desperate circumstances and finally reached a breaking point. I like to think it happened the way Dom Crossan describes it. One day, Jesus stepped out into the light of a new morning. He felt the rumble of hunger in his stomach. He looked around at the way people were being treated, saw the rapidly declining prospects for himself and the hopelessness of the people, and thought, this sucks. And that was the beginning of his ministry. Lucky for Jesus, he had a cousin in the revolution business. John the Baptist was down near Jericho, stirring up all kinds of trouble. His message sounded very much like the message the Hebrew prophets brought to people. God is mad at the chosen people and plans to punish them unless some major changes take place. Like our passage last week, the prophets keep reminding them, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, plead for the widow. But no, they don't get it. Peasants were off their land. People were going hungry. Children were exploited and deprived. People were desperate and out of anxiety, hoarded what little they had. They'd lost sight of what it meant to be committed to the common good, to care for the downtrodden. So here comes God's judgment. And what form is that judgment coming in? The complete destruction of Jewish life, culture, and identity in the form of cataclysmic Roman vengeance. John's prophetic message was popular enough to be considered a threat to the powers that be, and they had him executed. According to Matthew, Jesus was attracted to his cousin's message. In fact, John was actually the one who introduced Jesus to the idea of the kingdom of God in the first place. And some of Jesus' first followers had been disciples of John before they threw their lot in with Yeshua. But Jesus had another take on implementing John's agenda. Where John saw God as a judge who was angry and ready to punish, Jesus saw God as a compassionate and nurturing parent who was always forgiving and accepting. This is where Jesus moves away from the old-style fire and brimstone prophecies that John was espousing, and instead cast a vision of the way things could be, of shaping that better world our hearts know is possible. Even so, Jesus was perceived as a dangerous commodity in a socioeconomic and political environment where the status quo and obedience to the will of the authorities was paramount. Where most of us were raised to imagine a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, airbrushed into a saccharine sweet vision of suburban neighborliness, he was, in fact, a revolutionary. To the Romans, he was the worst kind of subversive, an underground purveyor of anti-establishment ideas. He wasn't killed by the Romans because he was sitting up on a hilltop, strumming his guitar and singing, "Let's love one another." His vision of transformed lives, transformed communities, and transformed societies threatened the very existence of the Roman way of life. A few weeks ago, we read the passage from Luke 4 where Jesus is portrayed as reading from the Isaiah scroll and proclaiming that the scripture he's read is fulfilled in your hearing. Wait, what? What exactly is he talking about? It's to our shame as American Christians that we don't know. Once again, the powers that be have conspired to defang the Jesus of scripture in favor of casting him as an inspiring but non-threatening visionary. Not to put too fine a point on it, but what Jesus did in that Luke passage was to throw down the gauntlet. He says, "I'm here to bring good news to the poor, release the captives, give sight to the blind, free the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord." And for the most part, modern Christians have chosen to hyper-spiritualize these ideas, making them metaphorical and gauzy, which is just the opposite of what we usually do, which is to take the text literally. If we actually read the text where Jesus promises relief to the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed, you'd be hard-pressed to hear it in any other way than political. And the real zinger is that last phrase, to proclaim the year of our Lord. The year of our Lord is not the equivalent of some promotional like National Donut Day, nothing against donuts. It's an ancient Jewish concept that throughout Hebrew scripture is held up as a goal, but was never implemented. That every 75 years, all economic debts were forgiven. Debt slaves were released, all foreclosed upon land was returned to its original owners, and a general amnesty was declared, setting all debts back to zero. What? That's not fair! Well, neither is being forced into slavery because of the way a few at the top have organized the system in their favor. What Jesus was proposing was not only profoundly Jewish, but was a radical, nonviolent social and economic revolution against Rome. And that is why he was killed, just like his cousin John. The last thing the religious and political elites of Jesus' day wanted was some charismatic community organizer out in the countryside creating a new social order that would undermine the status quo. Jesus said, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. You will mourn and weep." He made it very clear, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Jesus' opponents were right to interpret that as a threat. And it wasn't just talk. Jesus knew that his voice alone would not get the word out. So he gathered a team of 82 followers, 12 in leadership and 70, to go out to recruit peasants in what was to be a grassroots effort of social change. The message they shared was about a new order of things, not fear and threats, but cooperation and compassion, forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus himself modeled this new community in an act that we still practice today, the sharing of a meal where everyone was welcome. Outsiders, the marginalized, the despised, sinners, and even one's enemies. And what message did he seek to impart to those at table with him? A large part of his agenda is summed up in our passage today. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who abuse you. Turn the other cheek. Give them the shirt off your back. Give to those who are so hard up, they have to resort to begging. And if someone steals from you, let them keep it. They probably need it more than you do. And finally, do to others as you would have them do to you. Every single one of those statements, core values of Jesus' agenda, is absolutely revolutionary to this day. These values are radically opposed to anything the establishment was comfortable with then or now. And yet this is what Jesus sets before us, what the revolutionary Jesus sets before us. But we've got to be willing to participate in a conspiracy of love that prioritizes behavior that conventional wisdom dismisses as impractical or foolish, a conspiracy that requires empathy and courage. As Brother Cornel West puts it, empathy is not simply a matter of trying to imagine what others are going through, but having the will to muster enough courage to do something about it. So the question remains, is the Jesus of the Bible your Jesus? Or do you prefer the Jesus of the church? In other words, are you inclined to embrace the gospel about Jesus or the gospel of Jesus? Do you have the empathy and the courage to do something about making real the world our hearts know is possible? Elsewhere, Cornel West says, "This country is in deep trouble. We've forgotten that a rich life consists fundamentally of serving others, trying to leave the world a little better than you found it. We need the courage to question the powers that be, the courage to be impatient with evil and patient with people, the courage to fight for social justice. In many instances, we will be stepping out on nothing and just hoping to land on something. But that's the struggle. To live is to wrestle with despair, yet never allowing despair to have the last word." Wow. Serve others. Leave the world better than you found it. Have courage. Be impatient with evil, but patient with people. Fight for social justice. Don't give in to despair. Does that sound familiar at all? Are you scared yet? Paul Rogat Loeb says that our challenge is just as psychological as it is political. First, we need to admit that we have a problem. As the Ethiopian proverb says, "He who conceals his disease cannot be cured." So, we need to understand our cultural diseases. Callousness, short-sightedness, denial, and learn what it will take to heal our society and our souls. How did so many of us become convinced that we can do nothing to affect the future our children and grandchildren will inherit? And how have others managed to work powerfully for change? The wall that separates each of us from the world outside and from others who have taken refuge in their own private sanctuaries needs to be breached by Jesus' call to revolutionary action. And make no mistake about it, if we start actually doing the things that Jesus said we should do, it will be revolutionary for us, for our communities, and for the world. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who abuse you. Turn the other cheek. Give them the shirt off your back. Give to those who are so hard up, they have to resort to begging. If someone steals from you, let them keep it. They probably need it more than you. And do to others as you would have them do to you. Do it, you rebel you. And be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.